17 verses of Psalm 51, written by David, well known, I'm sure. Psalm 51 on page 573, if you wish to follow it in the church Bibles. So David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 8, page 312 of the Church Bibles. We're going to read the first 14 verses because that's all my voice and my understanding is going to take me to. But it's entitled David's Victories, and we'll see how we get on with this reading. So 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. "In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Metheg Ammah from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a line at length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and a third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the river Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but of 100 of the chariot horses." Hamstringing is a severing of the one of their main artery muscles, so they can't run any longer. So they were useless as chariot horses. "When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem from Teba and Berothai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer. King David took a great quantity of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze, King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued, Edom and Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And King David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Promise you, no more too difficult words in our next reading. I'm going to read again, and then I'm going to speak on this rather awkward topic I gave myself. Pride comes before a sin, and confession before forgiveness. Hopefully it will all become clear as we go on. But we're first going to read a well-known chapter in 2 Samuel, this time 2 Samuel 11. And we read the first 17 verses. This is page 314 in the church Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 17. In the spring, at that time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Second Samuel chapter 8, which is the second reading we had, is a taxonomy of David's battles and subsequent victories, starting with the Philistines And ending in verse 14 with a repeat of the phrase, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." Now there's a problem here, because in chapter 7, the writer says, "The Lord had given him," that is David, "rest from all his enemies around him." So it could be that chapter 8, this list of David's battles and victories, should really belong to an earlier part of the book, probably between chapters 5 and 6. And by the time we get into chapter 9, David is inquiring about the living relatives of Saul. And after a bit of detective work, they find a guy called Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson. This young man is crippled, and David shows him great kindness, allows him to eat with David the king. And effectively, David adopts this young man. And the word that's repeated 3 times in this chapter is "show kindness." That's what David did to Mephibosheth. He showed kindness. Now, I know very little about Hebrew, but the word there of "show kindness" is often used about God's love. It's a word, chesed, and it is the idea of loyal and faithful love. And there are good reasons to believe why that particular episode of David's life with Mephibosheth was at the beginning of his reign. So it could also be that chapter 9 is in the wrong place. However, when we read these chapters, whichever way you read them, you get the impression that King David was an ideal king. He was a successful warrior. He was a benevolent king, even returning to Mephibosheth all the lands that Saul had belonged. But by the time we get to chapter 10, or the NIV records this, in the course of time, things began to change. Just across the Jordan River from David were the Ammonites, who posed no threat to David. Their king Nahash had just died, and his son is set to replace him. David wants to maintain this good relationship across the Jordan. And their new king, Hanun. And David wants to express his loyalty, his chesed, his loyal love for this new neighbor. So he sends some messengers with a note from David, a note of sympathy to Hanun about the death of his father. Unfortunately, these servants that David sends across the Jordan are met by some of the Ammonite officials, who persuade their new and presumably naive king that David's intentions are not honorable. They persuade the king that these visitors, these messengers, are actually here to spy out the land so that David can overthrow them. The poor messengers are humiliated beyond belief. Doesn't sound much, but firstly, half of their beards are shaved off. And some of their clothes are cut away so that their buttocks are exposed. And this is great humiliation for people like this. You can read in Isaiah chapter 20. "So the king of Assyria will lead away, stripped and barefoot, the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame." Great humiliation to have your beard half shaved off and your clothes torn. And David instructs the messengers to stay in Jericho until their beards regrow and presumably have some new clothes. The new king's men realize that David is upset and set up an army. And to cut a long story short, David initially dispatches Joab, and then David himself goes into battle. And the numbers that fall in battle are not easy to understand. And if you want to know what happened in that battle, you've got to leapfrog over our current reading into 2 Samuel 12, verse 26. But in the meanwhile, the writer gives us a quick summary of the battle chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, tell us that it was left to Joab to finish off the Ammonites while David took some time off to relax. The scene is set for what amounts to be one of the most famous or infamous episodes in David's life. We find ourselves in chapter 11, verse 3. One evening in the spring, when normally a warrior's mind turns to warfare, David is walking around the roof of his palace. Spring is a time when the rainy season is over and the roads have dried out. It's a lot easier to move your men and materials in around the countryside. And it's a time when kings go off to war. David has something else on his mind, and it's not the destruction and besieging of his enemies. Don't think I can tell you anything new about what happens in the next few verses. Bathsheba is taking a bath on the roof of her house, and David can look down upon her. David had more than a second look to see who she was. He sends a messenger out to find out who she is. And the accurate report comes back: isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, warning bells should be ringing in David's ears at this point when he hears this piece of news. Eliam is a prominent citizen. Uriah, as a man, is something special. In one of those really, really long lists in 1 Chronicles, in chapter 11, you find a list of David's mighty men of war. And way down in verse 41, you'll find the name of Uriah the Hittite being a great man of war. David is deaf to the warnings from that voice inside him which said it was wrong to do what he was about to do. Verse 4 says, David sent messengers to get her. Now, please don't think I'm splitting hairs when I say that David didn't send messengers to get her. David sent messengers to take her. That's what kings did. A bit more Old Testament history for you. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel's getting old, and the appointment of his replacement as a judge doesn't go down very well. So the elders of Israel come to Samuel and say, what we need is a king and not a judge to rule over us. Samuel prays about the situation, and God tells him just to do whatever the people want, whatever they ask of you. But there comes a health warning from God about having a king to replace a judge. And Samuel has to warn the people just as they're what they're taking on when they end up with Saul as their king. Let me read 1 Samuel 15, verse 35. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. And here's the effect of the policies a king will put in place. 1 Samuel 8, verse 11. He, that is the king, will take your sons and put them in his chariot forces and his cavalry. Verse 13, he will take your sons, your daughters, to be ointment makers, cooks and bakers. He will take your best fields and vineyards and give them to his own servants. Verse 16, he will take your male and female servants, as well as your best cattle and your donkeys, and assign them for his own use. That's exactly the same verb. Take, take, take. The king, David, took another man's wife. Kings take, while lesser mortals suffer the consequences. Thankfully, today our royal family are nothing like the kings of old. David took her in every sense of the word. And after it was over, she and here the writer doesn't seem fit to give her a name that was become famous in Jewish history, that name Bathsheba. Bathsheba is referred to as she, or the woman. And the only recorded words of her in this chapter are, "I am pregnant." The next words we hear recorded from Bathsheba are way, way in the future when David is very near death and Bathsheba comes to remind him that he promised the throne to their son Solomon. The phrase cover-up entered our vocabulary in June of 1972 with the Watergate and President Nixon. The writer of 2 Samuel doesn't use the phrase, but the implication is there for all to see. David tries 3 times to cover up his crime. David needs to cover up his adultery. And who best to blame for the result and outcome but the husband, Uriah? So under a pretext of asking how the war was going, David calls Uriah back from the front line. And after what appears to be a very short conversation between David and Uriah, the king's suggestion is that Uriah goes home to his wife Bathsheba and washes feet. This is David's first attempt to cover up, and it's relatively clean. Now, the literal translation of the Hebrew is to go down to your home and wash your feet. How does Uriah washing his feet solve David's problem? We need to do a little more digging around to find an alternative meaning to this phrase. Where else does this phrase, washing your feet, occur? And remember, we're in the Old Testament and we're in Hebrew. Don't need to look it up if you don't want to, but the answer is found back a bit in the book of Judges. And this is Judges chapter 3. It's on page 244 of the Church Bibles. And from verse 15, we come across a character called Ehud. Now, Ehud was a sneaky character. He was left-handed. Now, I'm not suggesting that every person who is left-handed is sneaky. Just a matter of interest, how many left-handed people do we have this evening? None? That's good. Good, we'll move on. He's a sneaky character because he's left-handed. And what that means is when he's being searched for weapons by anybody, they wouldn't expect him to find a sword on the right-hand side. Most soldiers are right-handed, so they carry their swords on the left. This guy's a bit different. So let's read a few verses. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent with tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about 1.5 feet long. Now, the Hebrew doesn't say 1.5 feet long. What the Hebrew does say uses the word gomed, and it's the only time this word is used in the whole of the Old Testament. And because it's that, we're guessing. We're guessing at its length. The NIV has chosen to use a length that corresponds more or less to a cubit, which is a distance from your elbow to your fingertip. And because we don't know, we're guessing that this sword was a little shorter. And gomed may have actually been what they call a shortened cubit, which is a distance from your elbow to your knuckles. Anyway, you get the idea that Ehud has this sword, which is about 1.5 feet long, which he strapped to his right thigh so it wouldn't be found. He presented tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Doesn't cut the mustard, just says he was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." Begin to get the sneaky bit? The king said, "Quiet, And all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it in the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out of the porch. He shut the doors to the upper room behind him and locked them. And the interesting bit here, and this is where we get to for the explanation. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. And that phrase, relieving himself, is exactly the same word as we have that David uses to his friend to say, "Go down and wash your feet." It was a euphemism for go home and have sex with your wife, which would have resolved his problem. The first attempt to cover up didn't work. David's scheme backfires because at the end of the day, we know that he didn't go home to his wife. Uriah simply stayed with the king's servants. So David has to step up his campaign for a cover-up and now reverts to a bit of an underhand ploy. The next idea is to get Uriah drunk, so drunk that he doesn't know what he's doing. Then he's bound to go home and sleep it off with his wife. He has underestimated Uriah's loyalty to his men. And despite being drunk, Uriah spends another night with David's servants. David's third and final attempt to remove his problem involves a criminal act. This amounts to murder. David writes to the commander-in-chief, Joab, and tells him to place Uriah in the front line of the fighting, quickly withdrawing his men, exposing Uriah, leaving him very vulnerable. Joab does what it asked of him, and Uriah dies in the fighting. Bathsheba is told of her husband's death and mourns for him. And after a time of mourning, something happens to David's attitude. He no longer takes Bathsheba, but brings her to his palace and marries her. It's a very sobering phrase at the end of chapter 11 when the writer records the thing David had done displeased the Lord. As a result of the Lord's displeasure, David is paid a visit by Nathan the prophet. Every situation in life needs a Nathan, someone who can offer a shoulder to cry on and then tell you gently the truth about yourself. Nathan's parable to David clearly tells him that he has committed a sin by taking someone who has little of this world's possessions. The parable is straightforward enough. And the bottom line is about a man who has stolen a poor man's lamb. And Nathan bravely suggests that David is the man who is guilty of stealing something from a poor man. Nathan has to tell David that the son that will be born to Bathsheba will die, and the child dies. Despite David's pleadings, the child dies after 7 days. What is David to do with his sin? He does what we all do. He brings them to God in confession. Psalm 51 is one of 5 penitential psalms written by David, and probably the most powerful, It's written about the situation with Bathsheba. I'm not going to analyze the psalm, but simply to point out some of its salient points. We start at the first verse where David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love." Unfailing love and great compassion. If ever anyone's found guilty of committing a sin today, there are four things they use in mitigation. Firstly, they try to pretend it wasn't a sin. In today's world, it would be difficult to prove David's guilt. Adultery is no longer a crime. No doubt the letter that David wrote to Joab plotting a way to kill Uriah somehow was lost or misfiled in the annals of history. David's second mitigation could be to deflect the sin. It wasn't me, it was them over there. Thirdly, people try to justify their sin. Everybody else is doing it. Why are you picking on me? And the fourth mitigation is they try to minimize it. I only did it once. And I know lots of other people who are doing it every day of the week. I understand if you're caught speeding these days, you're asked to attend a retraining course on the highway code. And at the beginning of the day's course, I understand that everybody is asked why they did it. And apparently, without exception, they all come up with an excuse. I was late for an appointment, and I just crept over the speed limit. I didn't see the 30-mile-an-hour sign. It was hidden behind some vegetation. Apparently, nobody says, "I was wrong. I admit my guilt." A psychiatrist called Carl Menninger has written a book called Whatever Became of Sin. And one quote from him is this: "It was a word once in everyone's mind, but rarely if ever heard these days. Does that mean that sin, does it mean that no sin is involved in our troubles? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Wrong things are being done, we know. But it is no one's responsibility. No one answerable for these acts. Where indeed did sin go? What became of it?" What became of it? David admitted his sin. He didn't try to ignore it or minimize it or deflect it. He simply said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." He could have claimed that Bathsheba was negligent, contributory in some way to her own downfall. David's defense lawyer, if there was one, could have said something like this: "Why did you choose to have a bath in full view of everybody? Why did you make your servants carry all the water up from the ground floor to the roof, when I'm sure you've got a perfectly usable bathroom on the ground floor? Did you want to be noticed?" There are no doubt very good reasons why she did decide to have a bath in the open air. So arguing that she contributed to her own situation may not be maybe a non-starter. David threw himself on the mercy of God. There is just a hint of reticence about in David's voice as he uses the masculine plural form of the noun Elohim, not the full respectful Yahweh that perhaps he should have done. But there's great beauty in the line of the poem with the phrase unfailing love. And if you take anything away from this evening, let it be this word kesed. Unfailing love is one translation. A better one is loyal love. The word's used 268 times and talks of a love that is faithful, devoted, kind, merciful, and it's an attribute of God. David simply seeks from God a piece of his compassion to wipe away his rebellious acts. There then follows another lovely line in verse 2. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It's an elegant piece of Hebrew poetry. And here comes the personal admission of responsibility. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Time is nearly over. I want to finish with what was probably the original ending of the psalm, and that's in verse 17. It didn't really go on for another two verses. But all the NIV and the ESV are in perfect harmony. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Pride comes before a sin. And pride happens when everything is swinging in your direction. Pride is a sin that leads to all sorts of problem. And David had everything going his way at one stage in his life. Battles were being won. Wealth was accumulating. Women were there for the taking. God has given his promise to pardon the guilt of all who come to Jesus in faith, no matter what sin we have committed. Romans chapter 3, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And may it be that each one of us knows the forgiveness of God and the peace that brings, in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.